Let us pray, and we're going to continue our look at the post-exilic history, looking at the major ideas that we get from these historical books. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you are our God, that you have loved us with an everlasting love and called us to yourself, that we may honor and serve you, that we may be delivered from the curse of sin and death. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to walk in the ways of life, and that we would do so to your glory. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So we looked at some history last week, trying to understand the post-exilic period, what was going on leading up to the exile, what was going on during the exile. Interestingly enough, as I've been doing some research for this, I was asked a question, not in relation to this, but in relationship to our understanding of the chronology of what's going on in recent weeks. And I said there are a few dates that we have locked down that we're pretty sure about. And by and large, that's true. But as I've been doing more research, I've learned there's a lot of dispute about some of these dates. And so as we get into some of the things like concerning where does Esther fall in relationship to Ezra and Nehemiah, who is the Ahasuerus who is reigning at the time of Esther versus the names that were given in Ezra and Nehemiah, those are much more disputed, and I'll certainly be giving you my idea about that. But wanting to emphasize that what the scripture tells us is definitely true concerning the history on this. It's just that in trying to relate what the scripture tells us to what we find from secular history and what's what, that's where it's like, okay, well, we have these names given to these rulers. Which ruler does that associate with, since a lot of them had similar names? Some of these names are throne names, so they appear and are given to various different rulers and things like that. So all that to say, just a little bit of, as I'm going to highlight sort of the typical dates that are given for these things again at a future point, but saying that there's a little bit of, well, maybe for some of them. So, all that being said, let's look at some of the major ideas for the post-exilic historical books. The first thing that we see that is a major idea is the reestablishing of the nation of Judah or Israel, depending on how you want to look at it. But more properly speaking, at least as far as we're thinking of it from the way the nations existed prior to the exile as a divided Israel and divided Judah, Judah is what is really being reestablished in the return, even though oftentimes it's called Israel. So after being conquered by the Babylonian armies, Judah and her people lay in utter ruins. They had broken God's covenant and incurred the greatest of its curses. Jerusalem and the temple had been razed to the ground. The people had been slaughtered or carried away from the land God had given them. And now, after 70 years, the people are returning to the land of Judah. But all of these things needed to be rebuilt. The people must reassemble and make the sojourn back to their ancestral home. And Jerusalem must be built up again and inhabited. The temple and its worship must be reinstituted. And these things are essential if the people are to be restored. So this is pretty much what is at the heart of all that's going on in Ezra and Nehemiah in particular, reestablishing Judah, in particular Jerusalem, and all that comes along with that. Obviously, if you have a nation and you have a city that's been razed to the ground, there's really nothing left. There's a lot of rebuilding that has to go on if you're going to inhabit it again, if you're going to restore things to the way that they were. And so that's what we're finding at the heart of Ezra and Nehemiah, is this reestablishing of Jerusalem and temple worship there in particular. So that's the first major theme. Second, we have the urgent need for holiness. So in order for this restoration of Judah to succeed, it was essential for the people to keep the covenant. They had been exiled because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant, and they could not afford to walk in the same sins. And so for this reason, the post-exilic community needed to be very careful to follow God's commands. They needed to restore temple worship according to the law. They needed to be holy to attend upon that worship. And as we see throughout these books, drastic action is taken to reestablish and preserve the holiness of the people, that they may not once again incur the wrath of their God. So, as we see there, quite clearly, if you're sent into exile, expelled from the land because you've been unfaithful to the covenant, then if you're going to reestablish things, you better be faithful. Otherwise, the same thing's going to happen all over again. God's not bringing them back in just so they can go back to the same idolatry that they were performing before. As we come to see, particularly in the New Testament, they fall into a different form of idolatry. It is something to be noted, by and large, although we're going to see in Ezra and a little bit in Nehemiah, there are some struggles with this a little bit. But by and large, the people of Israel are cured from overtly worshiping false idols by going through the exile. They recognize that that's what sent them into exile, and they are not wanting to do that again. And there are exceptions to that, but the nation as a whole is not giving themselves to open idolatry any longer in these instances. So we see this need for holiness and it being carried out to a degree in these circumstances. Third major idea is God's blessing upon his people in the midst of their enemies. So if we think about the context in which we find the Jews here, they're in a very vulnerable position during and after the exile. They have no king over them. They have no army to protect them. They have no nation to call their own. They are in a strange land and under the rule of pagan rulers. In the case of Babylon, the very pagan rulers who destroyed their land, destroyed their nation, and carried them into exile to begin with. And the Persians were every bit as violent and powerful as the nation of Babylon was when the Persian army takes over. But in any case, the Jews are in a very vulnerable position as they're going about their business in the exile and after the exile. So they're at the whim of these pagan emperors, and they become barely established in a land of their own. They have many enemies who seek to harass and destroy them. And yet we find that God delivers them out of every trial. Though the people are often intimidated or discouraged, the Lord wondrously provides to establish, to defend, and to bless them. And God demonstrates that this restoration is his work by all the ways he provides for his people in their time of great need. Now, so it's very clear in all of these books, in particular in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see the recognition time and again, the hand of the Lord is upon the people in order to bless them, in order to keep them as they're dealing with these challenges in the midst of their enemies. But it really is a tumultuous time that they're going through. They have more common enemies or regional powers that are seeking to go against them, but also at times the edict of the emperor himself is against the people, and they have to figure out what they're going to do in response to that. And all throughout, we see God is caring for his people. He is upholding them and blessing them. And so we see his blessing even as they're in the midst of their enemies and in the midst of trouble. Once again, highlighting also this idea that might have crept in to the people's minds, and in some cases we see did creep in, that they went into exile because of God's inability to protect them. That somehow the only reason they were conquered is, well, just God wasn't strong enough. These other gods defeated him, and so they were carried away. God's demonstrating this is not at all the case. Even when they have absolutely nothing earthly to protect them, he is able to cause everything to fall out so that they are protected, so that they are prospered, even to turn the hearts of kings in their favor. And that's should be a very real comfort for the people, and in many cases was. And then the last major idea, and that I want to highlight anyway, is a sense of unfinished business in the in these post-exilic books. So despite the fact that the restoration restores the Jews to the land, restores temple worship, and is accompanied by the mighty saving power of God, there is an incompleteness to the restoration. The prophets had declared that the return would be a time of unparalleled blessing, with a new temple that far exceeded the glory of Solomon's, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the restoration of the Davidic dynasty to the throne in Jerusalem. So if we're looking at the prophets, if we think of what Isaiah speaks about, if we look at what Ezekiel talks about, what Zechariah ends up going to talk about, but also Jeremiah, Daniel, and what these discussions, what the post-exilic state is supposed to be, it's supposed to be essentially a second exodus, where God is saving his people, bringing them out, bringing them into this new land, and he is establishing them with this great blessing. This is where we get to, again, or Joel, where we have this promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's going to come upon the people. And there's this talk about he's going to establish David over them again as king, to be their shepherd and to guide them. There's going to be this incredible temple that's going to be built up, the people are going to dwell in. None of these things happen when the people return to the nation, or to the land of Judah and to Jerusalem. And this is something that is going to be recognized. Oh, also, this idea of ruling, that this Davidic ruler is going to come. He's going to rule over not only a reunited Israel and Judah. So Israel and Judah are going to be reunited. There's, again, Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel 37, where he's discussing this idea in particular, both the Spirit coming and then the reunification of Israel and Judah. But over all the nations of the earth as well, that this Davidic king reigning is going to cause the nations to stream to Jerusalem and to seek to worship the Lord under the rule of this Davidic king and under the rule of Judah. But the reality did not seem to live up to the words of the prophets. Though the 70 years were over, the people had returned and rebuilt the temple. This was not the promised restoration of the prophets. And this is where we want to highlight that this is something that is recognized even within these post-exilic books. So, for example, when they lay the foundation for the new temple, there is great rejoicing on part of the people and so on. But there's also, it says there, those who had seen the first temple, at seeing the foundation laid for this temple, they mourn. The idea being that they recognize that this temple that's going to be built up is not going to compare to the temple that was before. They are mourning over the fact that the glory of it, and this is something the prophet Haggai brings up in speaking to the people when he's encouraging them to do the work of rebuilding the temple. He says, is this not as nothing in your eyes compared to the one that existed before? They are mourning over the fact that this glorious temple that was promised to them is not what they're seeing before their eyes. And obviously they're not seeing a Davidic king reigning, although what's interesting is that Oh, I have another slide to go on to here, I'm just seeing. But what's interesting is if we have the first return is led by a man named Zerubbabel. The first group of people led back into the nation are led by Zerubbabel, who is of the line of David. He is in the line that should be taking the throne, but he never sits as king. He becomes a governor over the region for a time when he returns, but he is not installed as a king, and there is no king that comes back and rules over the nation of Israel or Judah at any point in the time between the return of the exile and the coming of Christ. And so again, this idea of this Davidic king who's reigning, not happening. We're not seeing any outpouring of the Holy Spirit either. So the fact that there's this unfinished business, that there's still a necessity for these things to occur, is recognized by the people and is reflected in the scriptures. So for example, Zechariah and Malachi, the last two prophets of the Old Testament, continue to look forward to the fulfillment of these prophetic expectations. So Zechariah, who again is ministering in this time after the exile, he's speaking of these things as well, and he's speaking to this post-exilic community as still future. They're still to be looking forward to the coming of these things, particularly to this one who is going to reign as a shepherd king in the line of David, and is actually going to give himself as a sacrifice to for his people. As that's looking forward, Malachi as well, even though he's calling the people to faithfulness in their day, he's also looking forward to this coming of John the Baptist again, who's going to prepare the way and be the messenger sent before the face of God to call the people back to them and to this restoration that's going to come. But additionally, the Hebrew Scriptures, as I've mentioned, the way the Hebrew Scriptures are outlined in a number of places in the Old Testament as it's broken up by the Jews themselves. And I would argue that this, the way they order it, actually is a recognition of this fact that the restoration that we read of in Ezra and Nehemiah is not the prophesied restoration. Why is that? Well, because Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther are not part of the history of the prophets. They're put in the third grouping. So there are three groupings in the Hebrew Old Testament. There's the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, same first five that we have, and we pretty much recognize that as its own section. Then there's the prophets, and the prophets are subdivided into two sections, but there's the former prophets, which is essentially the historical books. It begins with Joshua, and it goes through the end of Kings, excepting Ruth. It doesn't have Ruth in there. Ruth is part of the writings as well, but it's pretty much the same order that we have again there, but taking Ruth out as far as that goes. And then the latter prophets are the prophetical books as we know them, although some of the prophets' prophetical books as we have them are not in there. So Lamentations and Daniel are not listed in the latter prophets as well, but we get to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then all of the minor prophets as we class them, or the Book of the Twelve as they're called in the Hebrew Old Testament. Those are the sections of the prophets, but dealing with this history of the nation of Israel and then Israel and Judah, but also in relationship to what's being prophesied was coming about in and among the people. And then the writings are sort of what's left. A lot of the writings are fixed to certain holidays that they had during the Hebrew calendar, for one thing. But then it comes to an end with Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, and Chronicles looking at these things. But the way that each of these books, or each of these sections, work themselves out, and I mentioned this before, is again, you have at the end of each one, so in Deuteronomy, where are the, if you're putting yourself in the shoes of the people of that time, where are you at the end of Deuteronomy? You're outside the promised land looking to go in. If you're at the end of the books of Kings, at the end of the former prophets, where are you? You're outside of the promised land looking for a restoration in order for you to go back in. you're at the end of Malachi, okay, well, you're in the restoration, you're in the land, but you're still being told to look forward to the actual restoration that's to come. Or if you're at the end of Chronicles, where are you? You're outside of the promised land looking for this restoration and looking for this promise that God is going to call the people back. And so in every case, the way the Jews themselves ordered their Old Testament, ordered their canon, has it with this idea that the restoration hasn't come. Every time you come to the end of a major section, there you are waiting for the culmination, waiting for the fulfillment to happen, and it hasn't happened yet. And so that's something that was not simply, it's not simply just us as Christians looking back and saying, well, of course, here's Jesus, and now we're going to take this understanding that was never even conceived of by the Jews and import that into the Old Testament. No, even the way they structured their Old Testament recognizes they're still looking forward to one to come, which is why when we come to the time of Christ, there's this great messianic expectation. They're still looking for, they're still recognizing this needs to happen. We're looking for the coming of this one. And even we have hints of it, and certainly the prophets themselves, again, Zechariah and Malachi in particular, as these post-exilic prophets who are ministering at this time, are still looking forward, telling the people, yes, we're back, and yet this hasn't come yet. The other prophet I would point you to, and Lord willing, in months to come, because we're nowhere near Daniel, but when we come to look at Daniel, one of those passages that is so often talked about, not so much in Reform circles, it's much more popular in dispensational circles, but the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. I would argue, I think this is something that's not, well, it shouldn't be too controversial, but maybe for some interpreters it would be. But what is the point of the 70 weeks prophecy? Well, in Daniel chapter 9, what do we have? We have Daniel who is looking, who's been meditating upon the word, and he comes to recognize that the 70 years that Jeremiah has said the exile would be for is coming to an end. And yet the people have not been restored to the land. And this grieves him. He wants to see God's word fulfilled. He wants to see that this is going to happen. And so he's praying, he's fasting before the Lord, asking for the Lord to accomplish his work. And the Lord sends the angel Gabriel to Daniel to give him this 70 weeks prophecy, which is essentially saying, yes, I am going to give a restoration, a token restoration here after the end of 70 years, but really the restoration is happening at the end of these 70 weeks. Which 70 weeks of years, so 70 sevens of years, 490 years is the idea that is going to come to a completion. And I would argue that those 490 years do come to a completion in the year of the crucifixion of Christ, at which point, as the prophecy speaks of, the Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And this idea of the restoration is going to come to its conclusion there. So what's going on in Daniel there is also emphasizing to the people, yes, in 70 years you're going to come back into the promised land, but all of these prophecies of the fullness of the restoration is still yet to come. I'm bringing that about in a time to come. This simply being restored to the land here is not the fulfillment of what you're looking for. And so it becomes a token. And again, this isn't something that is unique in the kind of way that God deals with these promises. We talked about token fulfillments that God gives before. So for example, he speaks to Abraham. He gives the promise to Abraham concerning the fact that he's going to have a promised son, a seed. The Apostle Paul highlights that this promise to Abraham is not about the people of Israel. It's not about Isaac, even though God gives him Isaac as a supernaturally born son. He gives him the people of Israel through Isaac and whatnot, but it's about Christ. And so Isaac becomes a token fulfillment. Same thing with the Davidic covenant. God promises that there's going to be a son who's, David's going to have a son who's going to sit on his throne forever. He's going to build the temple of God, and he is going to be as a son to God. And so Solomon is the one who builds the earthly temple. He is the one who sits on David's throne, but obviously he doesn't sit forever, and neither even does the line that comes from him, as we see in the exile. They're exiled out of the land, and there is no more Davidic king sitting on the throne, but Jesus Christ is the one who does come, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father for time unending on the throne, reigning over his people, and who has built a temple for God in his own flesh, and also is building us up into a temple. And so in all of these ways, and there are numerous other examples that we can look at too, but when the Lord is giving these grand prophecies of redemption, of fulfillment, or even, you know, going into the promised land, promising to take them into the promised land, well, then what we find in Hebrews 4, that the rest that is promised, the entering into the true promised land, is the everlasting state, the new heavens and new earth that's promised for us, or Romans chapter 4, concerning the promise to Abraham of giving that land. And then what does Paul say in Romans chapter 4? The promise to Abraham is that he would be the inheritor of the world, not just the land of Canaan. So the idea is, yes, God's giving these token promises, but there's a greater fulfillment that is to come in Christ. And so the post-exilic books are even communicating this to us. This is not the restoration you're looking for. There's a greater one to come. And that's something that's, again, understood within these books, understood within the prophetic literature as well. And it's something we need to understand as we're looking at them. If we're giving the people the wrong, or if we have the wrong hope for the people, or giving the people the wrong hope, then we're going to misunderstand the scriptures and think, okay, well, this is all that the people could look forward to, is just their back and they're under these pagan rulers, and that's all that God has for them. When, no, he had promised much greater things and is bringing about much greater things. It's just not being realized in the time of the people in its fullness. So those are the major ideas in the historical books, post-exilic historical books, that we want to highlight. Any questions before we dive into Ezra and Nehemiah? Questions or comments about what we've just talked about?
Do you have an outline of the different sections?
I can get one. Yeah, I don't have one readily right here. But it's... Sure.
Regarding the filling of the temple with the glory of God, there was a time when the tabernacle was filled with the glory of God, and Moses and the priests were not able to even go inside. And then
same with the temple.
The temple of Solomon was filled with the glory of God. And then when Nehemiah and Ezra built the new temple, was there ever a time when it was talked about? I don't think there was a time when
there's no mention
the Lord filled that temple.
There's no mention of it. In fact, I had this written down somewhere. I forget what was the context there, but it was a sermon I was doing in Matthew earlier, probably more than a year ago at this point. But one of the things that's highlighted by even the Jewish sources is there some of the things that don't return in the temple after the exile. The anointing oil is something that they don't have. The Ark of the Covenant is something that they don't have. And the glory that filled the temple was something they don't have. So like in Ezekiel, we see God showing the glory departing. God, in a vision to Ezekiel, shows himself getting up and leaving the temple and departing. And as far as the Old Testament is concerned, as far as the manifestation of that glory coming back at any time in the even in the history of what the Jews have to say, it never did. There's a serious lack that's going on.
So, I was going to Ezekiel 43, it talks about the vision where the glory of the Lord filled the temple in a vision. Is there a connection to Pentecost and Acts with the rushing wind? And is there a connection there? Is that too?
Yeah, I think there is a great connection. There's a connection to just the first time Christ comes to the temple himself as well, even though he's not, there's not like this resplendent outburst of anything when he comes to the temple. But this is, in essence, when Christ comes to the temple, it's the first time God returns to the temple since leaving in Ezekiel. But the outpouring of the Spirit really is, yeah, this new...
the temple of person, of people, is that kind of
it's sort of a, in a certain sense, establishing the new temple that's supplanting the earthly temple, but also, yeah, the Lord manifesting his power in a glorious way that he hadn't done since that time prior to the exile. So, yeah, there's a big difference and something to, yeah, grab onto there, because the people, the Jews knew this. They know that the ministry that was going on prior to the exile, what they've been experiencing for 400 plus years since, is completely different.
Your computer is not, if you're trying to show us something.
No, that's just the computer I normally use and was not working, so... it's, you know, just 40 minutes late. Yeah. So I'm not happy with it right now. Anyway. Any other thoughts? So we have a little bit, about 5 minutes. I'm not going to get too much into Ezra and Nehemiah. But I will highlight, there's another thing where our English Bibles are a little bit different than what you would find in both the Hebrew Bibles or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. For the Jews and for the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book, much like we talk about 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel are one book. It's the same way here. Like, they're not seen as a division. They ended up being divided. I forget why exactly, and as history went down, and obviously we have them back to back, so it's not like if you're reading through, you're going to have, you're going to miss anything. But just from the standpoint of the way we tend to think about them, we don't tend to think about Ezra and Nehemiah as a whole, whereas they were given to be a whole. They are different. Yeah, we do have sort of a compiling going on in there. So we find, you know, Ezra speaking in the first person in Ezra. We find Nehemiah speaking in the first person throughout Nehemiah. So we definitely have these different sources that are being brought together and put into one book. But they're all, it's all trying to talk about this, you know, the same time periods, bringing together the same themes, establishing that this rebuilding is going on. And so there's this wholeness to them that we want to recognize. Daniel?
The note that I have in the introduction here is that Origen was the first to separate Ezra and Nehemiah.
Of course he was.
So, you know, your favorite heretic.
Yeah, my favorite heretic. Here he comes again.
They were still one book when Josephus was writing his histories of Jews.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, even further throughout, it's not hard to see that they were given to be one book, and they're dealing with the same kind of issues. Nehemiah is happening after Ezra, but you know, Ezra's not in the first six chapters of his book. He's talking about a return that happens before his time. Or somebody is chronicling about a return that happens before the time of Ezra. So in either case, there we find three different sections going on in those books, but they are a united whole. And it's helpful for us to recognize that as we look at Ezra and Nehemiah. And as you don't have it on the printed copy, but we'll get some, Lord willing, next week. But the theme being restoring the temple, restoring the city, restoring the people. This is what's going on in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Those three things really need to be restored for the people to be reestablished. Temple worship is kind of the first thing that they're going to be looking at. And that's going to be at the heart of also what Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying about. When we read about them, they are encouraging the people to go about the work of rebuilding the temple. And if they don't do that, then there's really no point in them them coming back to the land. So that's an essential aspect of it. Also rebuilding the city. If you're going to have Jerusalem with the temple in it, it's helpful to have a city that actually is functional and secure and has people living in it. That's something that really wasn't happening until the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the one who comes back and helps restore that, and then restoring the people, cleansing them, having them be purified, set apart to the Lord, worshiping the Lord. That's something that they're going to be fighting to establish, to set themselves apart from the peoples of the land, and to be faithful to what the Lord is calling them to. So those are that's really the heart of what's going on. And the way I have it divided, we have the first return is restoring the temple, the second return is restoring the people, the third return is restoring the city. And that's how these things sort of break down. We'll see that in the various sections as we look at, again, the chronology concerning this time. Any final thoughts or questions as we're just about out of time? But we do have a minute, so I can entertain the questions and then take us over time. All right. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, which instructs us and teaches us. We thank you, O Lord, that you have brought about such a wondrous redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ, that our hope is not centered upon any building that exists in a particular place in the world. It's not centered upon us inhabiting a particular land, but that you, O Lord, have given us a king who is not sinful or frail like the kings of your people, who is not a tyrant like the kings of the world, and who is calling us to an everlasting inheritance in a new creation that he is establishing. And when we will be together with you, we will be filled with your Holy Spirit beyond measure to do your will, to declare your glory, and to rejoice in that glory. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us a foretaste of that. And even now, as we come to worship you in spirit and in truth, you would lift our eyes to heaven, that we would behold by the eyes of faith Jesus Christ seated at your right hand, reigning for us, defending us, establishing us, strengthening us, that having that vision, we would know and love you all the more, and would walk in your ways, doing your will, that your kingdom may come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.